I'd have figured it out last week. We have been going through hymns and using hymns as an opportunity to explore scripture. So last week, in case you didn't know it, the hymn that was being talked about was that famous modern hymn, Stairway to Heaven, although Jim didn't make that all that clear. Today, it seemed, with July 4th coming, that we might actually look at a section of our hymnal that we tend not to pay much attention to, in fact, that I tend to studiously ignore. You can begin at selection 570. My country, tis of thee. My country, tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring. And we go on from there. My country, tis of thee, 572, America the beautiful. 573, the national hymn, God of our fathers. 575, the great Titanic hymn, you might think of it, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. And it goes on and it culminates with 576. Who decided to give it the number 76, I wonder? 576, the Star-Spangled Banner. And this section of our hymnal is devoted to patriotic songs, which is interesting. You actually don't get this in very many countries of the world. I mean, in Pakistan, I don't think there was any section of the hymnal that was devoted to patriotic songs, to songs to sing about the glories of Pakistan. But we have this in America. We have these patriotic sections of our hymnals. And it's kind of interesting. And maybe it's because of my particular upbringing in Pakistan, but I haven't paid much attention to these. And when I plan a worship service, I never pick these hymns. And so this seemed a great opportunity to look at hymns like this. And so we look at these hymns here, My Country, Tis of Thee, America the Beautiful, and the most striking thing about them, as you read through the words, is how sentimental they are. They really are. They are dripping with sentiment. They are sort of designed to make, you know, that lump come up in your throat as you're singing them, you know, to make you feel kind of really nice about the country that we live in and feel really good about it. And that's actually a great thing. I mean, I love to sing the national anthem at a ball game and to feel that sort of thrill of emotion about this wonderful country that we live in as we look at the flag and as we often think about people who are dying in order to protect our country. And that is a good thing. But many of these hymns, even the best of them, and I think the best of them, I would say, is 573, God of Our Fathers, even the best of them are really not much more than pretty simple prayers, right? God, help our land. They're not much more than God Bless America. And so, you know, you sing God Bless America, maybe you're in Yankee Stadium, and you sing God Bless America, and everybody feels this great surge of emotion. Yes, God Bless America, and then bring me another beer and, you know, kill the umpire. And we put them all together, right? And so there's this thread of sentimentality that runs through all of these with one really big exception. Selection 569, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Battle Hymn of the Republic first appeared in 1862 in Atlantic Monthly magazine. And here are the words as it was first printed. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my condemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. He is coming like the glory of the morning on the wave. He is wisdom to the mighty. He is succor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the soul of time his slave. Our God is marching on. This is quite memorable in its imagery and quite different in significant ways from the run-of-the-mill patriotic song. In many ways, it is not at all sentimental, and in many ways you can easily imagine where this comes from. In fact, where it does come from is that the tune was already in use by Union soldiers, regularly in use by Union soldiers, but with other words. It was an abolitionist song, but it was in use with other words, and Julia Ward Howe heard this being sung by Union soldiers, and she went off one night into her hotel room and couldn't sleep, and she decided she was going to put more meaningful words to it. And so she put these words to it, and it's interesting because it's not the sort of words that we're normally very comfortable with, right? In church, right? I mean, we don't actually like to talk very much about the terrible swift sword or trampling out the vintage or the grapes of wrath. We don't like to talk very much about this, and I will make that personal. I don't like to talk very much about those sorts of things. When I was young, I actually came close to being a pacifist. I mean, Tolstoy, On Disobedience and Nonviolence, was my bedtime reading. I loved this stuff, and I'm a little bit beyond that, but I still have a little bit of that instinct in me. Of course, there were exceptions to my nonviolence. You might remember, actually, better than the hymn itself, the widespread parody of this hymn, which amazingly widespread, at least from the 1950s on. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the burning of the school. We have tortured all the teachers. We have broken all the rules. And it goes on and on very nicely like that. And I don't know if it's still sung in schools, but it's amazing. I mean, that got out to Pakistan in schools there. So that is not exactly the pacifist song. And we used to sing that with some glee. Where does the imagery of a song like this come from? Where does Julia Ward Howe get, "He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword." Isaiah chapter 63. Please turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 63, beginning in verse 1. "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground." This is rather vivid in its imagery, because here we have an image of God himself as the worker in a wine press. And what do? In a wine press? You trample out the grapes, right? You trample the grapes in order to get this grape juice, which will be turned into wine. And it's a pretty vivid image, because you imagine that worker, and they're in robes, right, of white, and they're trampling. And what happens to their robes? They get all red as they're trampling. But what is it that God is trampling in his wine press? He's trampling the nations. And what is it that is staining his robe? It's blood that's staining his robe. This is not a very happy image. This is an extremely vivid image of the wrath and the judgment of God. And the odd thing about this image is where it shows up in Scripture. The book of Isaiah actually can be neatly divided into what we might call three volumes. The first volume is chapters 1 to 40, 1 to 39 actually. Chapters 1 to 39 you might think of as the book of judgment. And there God is revealed as judge of the nations, judge of all of the nations around Israel, and then ultimately judge of Israel and of Judah themselves. Second volume, from chapter 40 on to chapter 55. Think of that as the book of comfort. And that's the one that begins, comfort, comfort ye my people, right? And then in the midst of that, we have these famous servant songs, the chief of them being Isaiah 53, which talks about God himself becoming the servant who will give his life for his people. Right? So Isaiah 53, this great picture of the cross, of the incarnation and the cross, comes right in the middle. And so you might think of that as the story of the servant king. So we have the judge, we have the song of the servant in the second volume. Think of this as a trilogy, right? The judgment, the servant song, and then the third one is the one we're in right now. And that is actually the great theme of it, that is God as the Savior King, as the one who ultimately will save his people from their exile and from their shame and from their guilt. And so the theme that runs through it, I mean, a lot of our favorite passages are from this section of Isaiah, and we can begin right at the beginning at chapter 56. This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. So God is going to reveal his salvation. And then we go on, the beginning of chapter 58, shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins, for day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways. Chapter 59, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. Chapter 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Chapter 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness to the prisoners. And it all culminates in a famous passage in chapter 65, beginning in verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. And this whole section, this whole third volume of Isaiah is all about God revealing his salvation to his people, about him creating this new heavens and this new earth, about him gathering his people in from the nations. And then right in the middle of it, we get Isaiah 63. God trampling out in his winepress, destroying the nations, judging them. And who is it that is appearing in Isaiah 63 in this winepress? Well, look at the beginning of chapter 61 again. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Who's saying those words? We know who's saying those words because they get quoted in the New Testament. These are messianic words. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, who's speaking those words. And who is it in Isaiah 63 who's trampling out his winepress? It's the Messiah. This is Jesus who is trampling out the winepress. That is kind of an odd juxtaposition. This Jesus that we sing, about him, being asleep in the manger, not crying at all. This Jesus, who we call the Lamb of God and think of as gentle and meek and mild, shows up in Isaiah 63 with his garment stained with blood. An odd image, but actually pretty consistent. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 15. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now that is an odd image. Imagine this lamb, this little lamb. You might have this pet lamb running around in your yard. Actually, we've seen these in yards around here. This pet lamb running around, and talk about the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, either it's comical or it's part of a horror movie, right? Because you can imagine, you know, suddenly you go up to this nice gentle lamb and suddenly the lamb opens its mouth and what do you see? You see these huge teeth, right? I mean, that's sort of the oddness of this image here, the wrath of the lamb, and yet it is entirely consistent as a picture throughout Scripture that Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the Lamb of God and also the Lion of Judah. And that's what we get put together here. To those who oppose him, he is the Lion who will judge and destroy. To those who are redeemed by him, he is the Lamb who gave his life for them. And both of those pictures are equally present here in Isaiah chapter 63 and in Revelation. How can this be? How can we take the Lamb and the Lion and put them together? How can we make sense of Jesus dying on the cross and also trampling out in the winepress of his wrath? It's actually expressed, the contrast is expressed very nicely in the verse that we usually omit from this song. I have read a fiery gospel. We don't often think of the gospel as fiery. How can the gospel be both the gospel and be fiery? It seems to me that in order to figure this out, we actually need to stick with Isaiah, and especially with this third volume of Isaiah, and go back and look at how it plays out. Isaiah 56 to 66, seen as a book, you know, seen as sort of the last volume in this trilogy, turns out to tell a story. And the story begins at the beginning in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56 began, "This is what the Lord says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps his hand from doing evil." Here we have a call to the people of God. And the call to the people of God is to maintain justice and to maintain righteousness. The symbol of this, the keeping of the Sabbath. Why? You know, for us, the Sabbath is not all that meaningful. The meaningfulness of the Sabbath is that the Sabbath represented for the people of Israel a radical trust in God. If you kept the Sabbath, you were really trusting God. You were believing God was who he said he was and that his word was what he had said. And you were saying, I can believe that. I can trust it. So I will not work on this day. I will simply trust in God. So Sabbath keeping becomes a symbol. But it's the symbol of righteousness and of justice. So this is what the people of God are called to at the beginning of chapter 56. And it turns out as we read on through these chapters that the people of God are not just concentrated in Israel. Right? They're spread out throughout the whole world. And that will become clear as we read on through these chapters. So we have these scattered people of God called to righteousness and justice. How is this working out for them? Chapter 59, the beginning of the chapter. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So these scattered people of God, called to righteousness and justice, are incapable of obedience. They are incapable of the righteousness and justice that God calls them to. And that becomes really clear as you go through. And there's more than that. As we go through here, we also discover that they're in an environment of hostility, that there are people who have it in for them, who are hostile to them, who are quite happy to rebel against God and to seek to destroy them. And so we have this situation, the people of God scattered amidst the nations, oppressed by the nations, and themselves unable to be righteous. So that's the beginning of the story. The end of the story is quite different. In chapter 60, we get part of that. Chapter 60, beginning in verse 4. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar. Your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. And then, of course, it culminates in that beautiful passage in chapter 65 about the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the end of the story. The beginning of the story is the people of God scattered, called to righteousness, but unable to do it and oppressed. The end of the story is God gathers them all together and creates this new heaven and this new earth for them and separates them out from the nations. And how is that going to happen? How is the beginning of the story going to get to the end of the story? Chapter 59, verse 15 is the turning point in these chapters. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw there was no one. He was appalled, and there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of his helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. You have the people of God scattered, you have the people of God gathered, and in between you have God saying, I won't put up with this anymore. There's no one else to save. I will do the saving here. And how is he going to do it? How is it that the people of God, in this irredeemable condition of oppression and of their own sin and guilt, are going to be brought to this new heaven and the new earth? It's not going to happen except via Isaiah 63. It will not happen except through the tearing apart of judgment. It will not happen apart from the vengeance of the Lord. And any other sort of answer to this problem is pure sentimentality, because evil will not go away apart from God destroying evil. And the destruction of evil is what we call judgment and is the vengeance of God. And so the only way from the beginning in Isaiah 56 to the end in Isaiah 65 and 66 is through Isaiah 63. That's a little bit of a scary thought, right? It should be a scary thought for us, and it should take away any sense of sentimentality that we might have about the nature of the gospel and about being able to separate the love of God from the judgment of God, or to be able to separate the holiness of God from the goodness of God. These are inseparable things. They cannot be taken apart from one another. If this story sounds familiar, the story of Isaiah 56 to 66, it should, because we are right in the middle of it right now. Think of it, right? We are the people of God. We look back, as it were, to Isaiah 53, because we know about the cross. So we look back from Isaiah 56 to Isaiah 53. We know God has died on the cross, redeemed us from our sins, but we're in Isaiah 56. We're called to righteousness and justice. How are we doing? As the people of God, as individuals, how are we doing? How well are we doing? We're exactly in Isaiah 59, unable to do what God calls us to do. And what's the future that we look forward to? We look forward to this ingathering of the people of God, to the new heaven and the new earth. But you know what? We want to do it without going through Isaiah 53. We want to do it, and we want to talk about it without talking about Isaiah 53. We want somehow for God to take us from the present situation we're in to that future state without any messiness, without any judgment, without any stains on his clothing. We want God to be the good guy, right? We want the sentimental song. So it's not just patriotic songs that are sentimental. Our worship songs are often sentimental, right? Because we like the love of God a lot and the goodness of God a lot. And how often do we sing, as we sing in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, about the trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, or about the swiftness of his sword, or about dying to make men free, right? Notice that in our hymnals we change that to live to make men free, a little bodlerization going on here in order to make it more comfortable for us. In the Civil War it made sense for us, it doesn't, right? And so this is where we are, this is our story, and we'll only escape that story by acknowledging Isaiah 63, God alone will save, and to save, he must destroy. What does this have to do with July 4th? Well, as Julia Ward Howe looks out on the bloody battlefields of the Civil War, The image she sees is an image of Isaiah 63. She sees in the death and destruction going around here, she sees God trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. She sees this image from Isaiah 63. The war to her was a sign of God's judgment. And interestingly, it was not God's judgment of the North on the South, or the North on slaveholders. The war was simply God's judgment on the nation, on everybody, on the North and the South, on slaveholders and the free. This was God's judgment, and it fits perfectly with the sentiments expressed in probably one of the best speeches in American history, Lincoln's second inaugural. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which, in the providence of God, must needs come, but which have continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war, as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn from the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And what is remarkable here, and also in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, is the absence of self-righteousness. This is simply the judgment of God on this nation for this nation's sin. And it is not that there's any part of this nation that is not owed that judgment. Every part of the nation is owed that judgment. And it is not just that this nation is owed that judgment. It is that every nation is under the judgment of God, the righteous and right judgment of God. And if we escape for a time from the direct judgment of God, it is merely a sign of his patience and his mercy to us. We all deserve it. Every nation deserves it. Every part of every nation deserves it. And that is a very sobering thought to bring to July 4th. Because as we come to July 4th, what has changed about our nation and its situation from the time of the Civil War? Nothing really. We equally deserve the judgment of God as the nation did at that time. We're equally deserving of it. Not much has changed, except that perhaps we're more oblivious. And if there is anything to American exceptionalism, it may actually be this, that we have people in our history and our nation who could see clearly that the nation, by its very nature, was a sinful nature and deserving of God's wrath, and that anything good came by God's grace. And we had founders who saw that and saw the nature of sin, and we had a great president in the middle of our history who saw that and saw the nature of our sin and saw that we were deserving of judgment. And it is that clear-headed seeing of what the way things really are that we should be deeply thankful to God for in our nation, that we have leaders who can see that, and we should pray for other leaders who can see clearly that our nation deserves nothing but judgment, and that any prosperity or goodness or mercy that we receive is grace, pure grace. So what should we do? You know, faced with this reality that our nation is deserving of judgment, as every nation is. Chapter 66, verse 2. The second part of the verse, chapter 66, verse 2, second part. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We should tremble. That's what we should do as we think about what may be coming for our nation, what our nation deserves, and what the world deserves. We should tremble. And as we tremble, we should wait. It is God who saves. He makes that absolutely clear through these chapters. It's God who saves, and God who judges, and God who brings vengeance, and not us. And this is a point that comes to its practical application in Romans chapter 12, where Paul tells us that judgment is from God. It's his business and not ours. And it's in a passage which is about anger, right? So we don't need to be angry. We don't need to seek vengeance. We don't need to judge others because it's God who judges. And that judgment will be terrible enough. And we have no right to judge anyway. So we tremble and we wait because it's God who judges. And while we wait, we intercede. And that's the most remarkable part of these chapters here. Chapter 63 does not go on in the same vein after verse 6. Verse 7, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for the house of Israel. And if we look down to verse 15, the intercession begins. Look down from heaven and see. From your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. We tremble, we wait, and we pray. And that's why we left the prayer time till the end, because our nation desperately needs our prayers. And we don't often follow the command of Scripture as fully as we should to bring before the Lord our leaders, our nation, those in authority, and to intercede for them. So I want to invite you to a time of prayer now, focused on that. Please feel free to bring other requests that may be on your heart, but let's spend some time before the Lord bringing our nation and the nations of the world and the leaders of the world before him and asking for his mercy and his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence and we recognize you as holy. Right from the beginning of our service, we sang, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And we recognize you as righteous judge and as the one who will ultimately bring your vengeance on this world in the destruction of evil. And we recognize you as Redeemer. We bring all of these things before you and we bring our request to you now.